Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Will you please be seated? It's a real pleasure for me to get to introduce to you Phil Ashey. Phil is a longtime friend of mine. He's also the CEO and president of the American Anglican Council, which is a 20-year-old organization that serves to equip and develop strong Orthodox Anglican churches here in North America and really all over the world. I'll be interviewing Phil during the announcements to tell you a little bit more about him and his work. But for now, I want to ask the Lord's blessing on him as he brings God's word to us this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful story of these men who stood up to a king and walked their way through a fiery furnace. Lord, teach us what it is to have this kind of courage today. Speak to us through your servant, Phil. Be honored in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning. It's an honor to be here with you this morning in this wonderful church, Holy Trinity. And thank you, John, for both the prayers and the invitation to share God's word this morning. We're going to talk in this continuing series on courage, portraits from the Old Testament. And this morning, the topic is the courage to be different. If you want to open your Bibles to this great story we just read, you'll find it on page 739, Daniel chapter 3. And you may even have in your bulletin this morning an insert. There are some sermon notes you can follow along with and fill in the blanks if you'd like. So let's talk about the courage to be different. Let me share a story from when I was 21 years old in university. I was tutoring a course that I had taken as a freshman, only now as a senior I had the opportunity to be a tutor in this course on Western Civ, which I loved because it introduced us to a lot of the great books in history. It was taught by a professor who is the head of economics, Marxist economics at the university. He stood about 6'6", 300 pounds, so he was an imposing guy. And I knew from my own experience in this class that part of the goal was to help poor, misguided freshmen who were followers of Jesus to lose that crutch called Christianity and to wake up and smell the roses. So I thought, well, maybe instead of washing dishes in the cafeteria, I could be a tutor and kind of be on the fringes of this course and kind of help these freshmen and be a witness in whatever way I could. So the morning of the orientation, right before lunch, the professor announced our first lecture is going to be on Genesis 1 and the myth of Christianity and the mythology that is the Holy Bible. He didn't actually use Holy Bible, he used another term. And, you know, I just felt that heat, maybe you feel it sometimes, that heat, you know, when you know that something is wrong, that you have to do something about it. And here I am going, oh, Lord, I wanted to make a good first impression. I didn't want to wash dishes the rest of my life, you know, in university. And I know I can't be quiet. And over lunch, I prayed and I wrestled. And, you know, you get that sense of conviction. And so walked back into that afternoon class. And the professor and I basically had a running debate for 45 minutes, one-on-one. Now, that heat was nothing like the heat that our three young men faced on the plains of Dura in Babylon in Daniel chapter 3. And their story begins in verse 1 at a great Pledge of Allegiance story for all government officials, where Nebuchadnezzar had made an image of gold in the New International Version, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. So just think about that for a minute, sort of a 10 by 1 proportion. Set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon, and then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication and bow down. Two observations about this text right from the start. Number one, have you considered the dimensions of this image? 10 by 1, 9 stories high, 10 feet wide. What is it? It is a giant golden image in the figure I. It is a metaphor for the idolatry of self. To put it in biblical terms, the giant I represents the insistence upon the right of the individual to pursue his or her rights without any limits. And among other things, it is the idolatry of self that is the root cause and driver of every rejection, I submit to you, in our culture today, of biblical and traditional limits on anything, and especially sexual expression. The idolatry of the self is also driving the rejection of free and civil speech in our colleges, universities, and in our national political discourse. Within the church, this unlimited focus on the self often produces a counterfeit gospel in which Jesus is simply the great therapist to massage the great I, which is you and your needs, where there is no sin, no blood, no atonement, and no possibility for transformation. And even in more subtle ways within our own American culture and American brands of evangelicalism, we do evangelism and worship seeking to meet people's felt needs as the ultimate end. And the legacy of this idolatry of the self is what Richard John Neuhouse and others have called the culture of death, a philosophical worldview we call solipsism, that the only thing I can truly know is what revolves around me. Narcissism, the obsessive preoccupation and love of self, and terminal selfishness and little ambitions and no sense of any common good or truth that stands over our own desires. Observation number one. Observation number two, the relentlessness of the pressure to conform. Did you read that great list? I mean, all these people, the who's who, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the other provincial officials, a list of every who's who and thought influencer and culture influencer. And in case you didn't get it, it's repeated again in the very next verse. And there's a relentlessness in the very noise of that pressure, worse than all the hum of CNN and Fox and MSNBC and all the contending voices that we hear all around us. The harp, the trigon, the lyre, the bagpipe, every source of music repeated time and time and time again. The relentlessness of the pressure to compromise and conform is all around us. It's as common as the temptation to gossip. It's as subtle as the invitation to engage in office politics, and as wearying as the repeated challenge to the religious freedom of Christian bakers, florists, and student groups in communities and colleges all over America. But let me share an example that we've faced in our own family. My daughter, Kirsten, a graduate of the Falls Church Fellows Program, getting her master's in art therapy, just took a trip to South Africa with her class, a part of her overseas learning experience, where she was invited to do art therapy with children in the townships. In the name of cultural diversity, her faculty members took everybody, including Kirsten, to the local witch doctor in the township. Over her objections, they asked everybody in the class, and all but Kirsten simply complied, to allow the witch doctors to pray over them. There is a door, only one door she could go out, and that would be on the street, which would have exposed her to further harm. Now, in her program, she has to have a client that she supervises in counseling. And so what is the client, now that she's back from South Africa, that they have given her? Is a teenage girl who is undergoing gender reassignment, with the proviso that Kirsten may not impose, as a breach of professional ethics, her faith in the counseling that she's to do with this young lady. We are no longer in Kansas. We're in a brave new world, in a culture which makes no pretense to reject any values that are biblical. It's a world we've never seen before, and the pressure to compromise our faith in Christ and His Word and conform to this culture will only increase in the days to come. Imagine the scene these three young boys are in. It's a grand scene, this giant pledge of allegiance ceremony on the plains of Dura. Everybody falling down at the sound of the worship and the gleaming giant eye on the plains of Dura. And as you look across that crowd, what do you see? Is three young men standing while everybody else is bowed, face prostrate on the ground. And that's the first point we need to make here, isn't it? There comes a point when you must answer the unconscionable demands of the culture around you, not simply in words, but in deeds and action. In other words, there comes a point when standing up means standing out and being different. So how can you and I develop the courage to stand up and stand out for Christ in a culture that is constantly telling us to stand down? And the story of these three young men I want to submit to you this morning is a story of how we can engage winsomely, respectfully, but with absolute courage, a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, and see incredible breakthrough as these boys, these young men, saw in this culture that they were engaging. Well, what are those three things? Number one, you and I need to remember the incomparable greatness and power of the God whom we serve. Consider the size of the problems that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Daniel had already experienced in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, what was the big issue? The issue was, you've been invited to be the elite, to be in the king's palace and among his trusted advisors, and all you have to do is eat food at the king's table, food that's been sacrificed to idols. What are they going to do? The size of the problem they faced was a big one. It could have cost them their lives, but it didn't get any better in chapter 2. There they were advisors in the court of a king sometime later. The king had a very troublesome dream, King Nebuchadnezzar. And like the impossible bosses we sometimes serve at work, not only did he want the interpretation to the dream, but he said to all the advisors in the court, He said, you don't get away with telling me what the interpretation is. You got to tell me what the dream is. And of course, everyone's throwing up their hands saying, no one's ever asked us to do anything like this. Tell us the dream and the interpretation. So what happens? What do they learn about the size of their God? In chapter 1, Daniel comes and says, so we're going to do this. We're going to resolve not to do this. We're not going to eat food sacrificed to idols. We're going to eat vegan and drink a lot of water. Give us 10 days, O king. And you know what happened? They turned out to be 10 times better than everybody else. And they were promoted. In chapter 2, what happened? Daniel goes to these three guys and he says, guys, we're the small group here. We need to pray about this because if we don't answer this demand of the king, we're going to lose our lives. All the other advisors are going to lose their lives. And they pray, and God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation, and they're promoted again. And see, what these young men learned is that the size of their God was infinitely greater than the size of their problems. And in a culture like ours, which worships so many gods hostile to the God that they worship, that the God we worship, and with unrelenting pressure to conform and to compromise or to face demotion or death, they'd learned to trust in God whose intrinsic power, greatness, and goodness overshadowed all of that. And isn't that exactly the same conviction that gripped us when we decided to follow Jesus? Isn't that exactly the same conviction that God wants us to have for such a time as this? As Paul said in the New Testament in Romans 8, 37 through 39, the conviction that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, that the God we serve, we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Number two, not only do we need to be gripped by this conviction, we must have a fierce devotion to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now think about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this is the typical kind of pluralist that we face in society today, right? Like my professor, just bow your knees, boys. Just compromise a little bit, will you? Be a little flexible. Go along to get along. And he's not singling these guys out or any one group for religious persecution, because from his standpoint, he's simply trying to build unity, loyalty, and exclude all possible sources of division and loyalty to some other value system than the one he's pushing. Does that sound familiar? And what's remarkable is the king gives these boys a second chance. He calls them up and says, boys, I hear you didn't bow down. Here's the deal. Okay, we're heating this furnace up over here, 7 times hotter than normal. All I'm asking you to do is just, when the music plays again in a minute, just bow down. And you know, can you imagine if you'd been in their shoes, what you would have been thinking at this point? The pressure you'd feel? If you'd made your faith stand and now you've been given a second chance to think it over and save yourself. Look, you know, we made our stand, right? We've been faithful. I mean, everybody else out there is bowing down. I mean, I know there's some Jewish people out there, they're bowing down. So why do we have to be the ones that take all the heat? I mean, really, if we're bowing down now, is it really, really saying no to God? I mean, maybe we can just kind of cross our fingers behind our back. You know? How about if we compromise a little bit right now in order to move up the chain of influence where we can really make a difference later on? Or what about my family? If I get thrown into the furnace, will Babylon keep them in the 403B retirement plan? What excuses do we make for not standing up and standing out and being different? Well, they didn't make any excuses, these three young men. Instead, they quietly, calmly refused to negotiate. They didn't give in to second thoughts either in front of that furnace. And they stand as a wonderful example to you and me. But what about that furnace? You know, that's the kicker that Nebuchadnezzar gave to them. You know, he said, if you got thrown into this furnace, what kind of God's going to deliver you? Who will deliver you? They certainly believed that God could deliver them from the furnace, but what if he didn't? What then? And when you read this text, it doesn't sound like these guys are itching for a fight with the king, does it? Because this is what they say in verses 16 through 18. They said to the king in the most respectful terms, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We're not going to negotiate with you. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. We're confident. We have faith. God can do this. But, and this is the extraordinary thing they say, but if not, be it known to you, O king, in the most respectful way we can say it, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Where does that calm, steady resolve, that courage at death's edge, where does that come from? Well, you know, one place it does not come from is a kind of a faith that just kind of drifts in and out of the crowds. It doesn't come from coming to church just on Christmas and Easter and giving a cultural nod to the faith. It comes from following the Word of God, reading, marking, learning, inwardly digesting it and putting it into practice in your life as these boys had done over the last two chapters. These young men who from the very beginning read and reminded themselves from Exodus 20, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Period. End of lesson. They knew it was right because they knew God's word. They knew both the clarity of God's word and they knew the authority of God's word. And for that reason, they had an anchor and a moral compass that guided them and enabled them to have the courage to be different. Third way we grow that courage, you and I must see where Jesus is in the place and in the furnace and in the heat of the moments where we are called to have the courage to be different. And so Nebuchadnezzar threw them in to that furnace. And it says in verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast the three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. It was a divine being. And most commentators who read this passage will say that this was the manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus who was with the Father from the very beginning. This was Jesus himself. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, including in his list of the great witnesses of Israel's past, those who through faith quenched the fury of the flames, even as they also ran their race of faith. In chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus. These boys, these young men, they found Jesus in the furnace. Ask anyone who's ever been in the refining fires of the furnace, and they will almost surely tell you that it was there that they met Christ as never before. Someone once said that people all wrapped up in themselves make pretty small packages. The furnace is the process God will use to burn away the terminal selfishness and self-centeredness rampant in our own culture and in which we have wrapped ourselves, so that we can become the kind of people like Jesus, whom God can trust, like Jesus, with his kingdom, his power, and his glory. And so to wish for anything less than that is to wish for less of God. How might God be saving you and me and us for the furnace today, for that greater kingdom purpose he has for us, for this great church that we're a part of, as Anglicans emerging from the furnace of losing buildings and money when we left the former church that we are a part of? Can we agree that we gained a new vision for the Great Commission, a new spiritual vitality, and almost without exception, a deeper dependence on Christ in every way? Is it possible that God is calling followers of Jesus in North America, and maybe even particularly Anglicans, as the tip of the spear, so to speak, to a furnace of persecution, to a courage to be different, precisely to refine us and make us more dependent on him, so that we can be more focused on mission than on maintenance, more focused on serving him, and through this furnace bring us to a deeper encounter with Jesus? And did you catch that little piece in the text that when they were thrown into the furnace, these three young men, they were thrown in together, and that when they were in that furnace, they were together with Jesus? We don't know where Daniel was at this point. The text is silent, but we do know from the previous chapter that these four formed a small group. They were encouraging each other to exercise godly influence, to model godly behavior, to represent Yahweh in hostile situations, to draw the line and to stand together to influence a nation and a culture. And you see, when you and I stand up, Jesus not only stands with us, he provides others to stand with us in the furnace. God has someone to stand with you in your furnace, in the heat that you are facing, wherever it may be. Jesus had his small group. He had his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with whom he shared every challenge in ministry. Paul would not go anywhere without a companion to share with and stand with him. Silas, Luke, Timothy, Barnabas. So let me ask you, within the sphere of influence God has given you, whom has he also given to stand with you? Because he's not calling you to do this alone. Do you have a small group or a brother or sister in Christ who can and will stand with you when the going gets tough and the heat rises? And what do we have to lose by standing up and standing out for Jesus? Nebuchadnezzar called these young men out of the fire, and they came out. Once they had been all tied up, now no ropes at all, no hair on their head singed, no part of their clothing scorched, not even the smell of fire upon them. The only thing burned up were the cords that bound them. And as we face a culture that is going to give us increasing opportunities to exercise the courage to be different, we need to ask ourselves what things bind us from witnessing as faithfully to God as these three young men did. Are we tied up in knots about offending others or losing family, friends, and neighbors and co-workers if we share the truth that we say that we believe? Are we afraid of losing our tax-exempt status, maybe of having fines or even jail time someday, losing our housing exemption as clergy, anxious about losing opportunities for promotion and influence by being tagged as troublemakers? You see, in the end, the only thing we have to lose in the furnace of standing up and standing out and of being different are the things that bind us. And what do we have to gain? This story ends with King Nebuchadnezzar calling them out of the furnace and praising the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served so faithfully. God whom Nebuchadnezzar himself saw in the person of Jesus. And then issuing an edict to all the peoples in the kingdom in a way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could never have done in their own strength and their whole lifetime throughout the Babylonian Empire to respect this God of theirs whom they had served. And the lesson we learn is that God often uses the furnaces to increase our spiritual authority and our influence if we allow Him to, by exercising the courage to be different. After my 45-minute back and forth with my professor, we broke up into small groups, us tutors with the freshmen. He came, and I noticed as I was talking with the freshmen about basic grammatical requirements for their essays, this large shadow came over me. And we all looked up, and the freshmen were looking up at the professor, and he said, "Be careful of Mr. Ashy. He's a dangerous man." And then he summoned me to his office, and he said, "All right, you've made your point. If you want to do a presentation on the Christian faith as a rebuttal time, you're welcome to do it." Courage. Courage to be different. Courage because God will save us in the furnace. You're not alone. He'll be with you when the heat is turned up, and you too are called to stand up and stand out and be different for Jesus. And He'll be with you because you've gone to be with Him rather than with the idolatry of self. He will be with us in the flames. Count on it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.